Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, good morning. It's a delight to be with all of you this morning. I bring greetings to you from Morning View Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama. We regard you as our sister church, co-heirs with Christ, laborers in the kingdom. And it's a real joy to be here with you this morning. This morning, I would like us to consider the doctrine of sanctification. And we'll be looking at Galatians chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 14. The term sanctification is a theological word. It's one that many of us may not use very often in our ordinary speech. Maybe you do, but probably most people do not. But the word sanctification, the English word, if you break it apart into its pieces, the word sanctus is the root there in the Latin, and it means to be made holy or set apart. And the main task of the Holy Spirit is to set us apart, to make us more like Jesus. There are three different ways that the Bible uses the word sanctification. First, there is positional sanctification. There are some people who have debated about whether or not the Bible uses the word this way in a positional sense, but I think it does. And you can think of positional sanctification as something very similar to justification. That is, that God sets us apart from the guilt and condemnation of sin, that we are declared right or holy before God positionally, that we stand right before Him or holy before Him in His sight. So first, there's positional sanctification. Second, there is definitive sanctification. And John Murray actually did a lot of work on this to show that the Scripture teaches definitive sanctification. And this refers to what we would typically call regeneration, or that there's a point in time at which God changes our hearts and makes us holy. That there's a principle of holiness planted within us definitively at a point in time when God sets us apart from our unregenerate natures for the first time. And so there's positional sanctification, there's definitive sanctification, and third, there's progressive sanctification. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. This is the standard theological use of this term, sanctification, that God is setting us apart from the pollution of our sin, making us from one degree after another more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really the goal of the Christian life, to be sanctified, to become more and more holy over a lifetime. And so I want us to spend our time this morning thinking about the Bible's teaching on sanctification and the Holy Spirit's role in it. And there are a couple of places we could look in the Scriptures to see this. One is Romans 7 and Romans 8. Another is right here in Galatians chapter 5. And so if you'll join me as we read Paul's word to the Galatian churches, Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This is the good word of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your kindness to us, in redeeming us in the work of Jesus Christ, sending us the Spirit to indwell us and transform us, to make us more like your Son, dying to ourselves and living for Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word, of your law, to instruct us in the way of holiness. Help our minds to be conformed to it this morning, Father. That it's not just that our minds would be changed, but that our hearts would be changed. And that we would be a people living in this dark and dying world, shining forth the glory of Jesus Christ for your great honor. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Have you ever felt like there's a war going on inside you? You know, for every single one of you this morning, there is a war going on inside you. It does not matter who you are. Whether you believe or whether you do not believe, there is a war. Lost people are in a war. They're created in the image of God. They have consciences that accuse them. And they make war against their consciences in order to feel innocent, in order not to feel guilty. If you're in that kind of a war, you need to know that you will lose. You may win some battles. You may fight to suppress the feelings of guilt that exist within you. And that might happen sometimes, but overall, you need to know that you're going to lose that battle. One day soon, there will be a day of reckoning, and you will not escape the judgment of God's law. One day, you will stand before God, and He will examine you by the standard of His good and holy law, and you will not stand, and your current conscience will be proven right, that you are a guilty sinner who's doomed and damned under the judgment of God apart from the grace of God. And so you are in a war this morning. Unbelievers are in a war, but believers are in a very different kind of war. Believers are in a war against sin. The believing heart wants to grow in godliness. Believers understand that the law of God is good. They look at God's law and they say, that is a good law. And they see that law reflected most perfectly in the face of Jesus Christ. And they say, I want to be like Jesus. But they don't want it perfectly. And part of them wants to rebel and wars against this desire to grow in godliness. And so they're in a war against sin and the sinful nature. But unlike the unbeliever, this war against sin in the believer will eventually be won. And that is very good news. Christ will be victorious within the believer. And the reason for this is that sanctification, this process of being made holy, is ultimately God's work. It's God who does it within us. It will happen. God will cause believers to be sanctified. Look with me there in our text in Galatians 5, verse 18, where Paul says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you're a believer, you're led by the Spirit. The Spirit leads you in sanctification. And if we read on in the text, we see how He does it. He bears fruit within you. You are led by the Spirit producing the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of godliness. And then we see what that fruit is that grows within the hearts of every believer. Verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. There are a number of passages that teach this, that God is the primary worker in our sanctification. He's the one who sanctifies us. God is the one who changes our hearts and makes us more like Jesus. This is effectual. It's something that God absolutely produces in the hearts of all who belong to Him. And the Scripture teaches this throughout. Flip with me, if you will, to hold your place in Galatians, but look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. This is one of the great Augustine's favorite verses. If you ever read much of Augustine, you see him citing this text fairly regularly. He loved it. Galatians chapter 15, verse 10, where Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. You are what you are in Christ to the degree that you're like Him, because of the grace of God. It says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. That means it was not futile. It was not fruitless. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. And so the grace of God is what works in us to become like Christ, that works in us to bear fruit for godliness. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. We have the same teaching here where Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then verse 13, the ground or the reason that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So these texts teach that God sanctifies us. God is the one who works in our hearts to will and to work for our salvation. And he does this for a couple of reasons. God must do this. He has bound himself to work in us for our sanctification. The first reason that God never ever fails to sanctify those who belong to him is unconditional election. That from eternity, God set his affections on certain individuals, not only to forgive them of their sins, not just to purchase them from guilt and condemnation, but to make them good, to make them holy like Jesus, to purchase for them not just an eternal inheritance, but the enjoyment of that inheritance. And that enjoyment happens even now before we get there, by degree. More and more as we become like Jesus and we bear fruit for godliness, we enjoy the blessings of heaven even now. And unconditional election guarantees that this must be so because God chose you to save you fully, not just to forgive you, but to make you like his son. And the scripture teaches this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 say, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. As it was for this, he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the Bible ties sanctification, roots sanctification in unconditional election, which is from eternity. And that is the first reason that God must sanctify you, because he has chosen you and his decree is immutable, it's unalterable, it's unconditional, and it will be accomplished. Now, there's a second reason that God must sanctify you, and that is Christ's atoning work. What Jesus did on the cross binds God legally to transform you. That God has bound himself up. You know what Jesus did on the cross? He died for all of your sins. What Jesus did in his life was he perfectly kept the law in your place for justification. And you know what justification is? It is God's purchasing for you and giving to you a right and title to eternal life. Well, what kind of a judge would it be to say you're free and yet not release your chains? What kind of a judge would it be to say you are not guilty and righteous before the law, but you can't walk out of the jail cell? And that's what sanctification is. It's God giving you the transformation of life and entering into the inheritance that justification secures. And Christ's atoning work is the ground and basis of this. And so Christ died to put our sin to death. And the Bible teaches that he rose to make us holy. And the fact that the Holy Spirit sovereignly works sanctification in you should encourage you, should encourage two kinds of people practically. The first kind of person it should encourage is those who are struggling with sin greatly. Maybe you identify with this. Do you feel the weight of your sin in your life? Do you see it bearing down upon you and you fight against it and you labor and you toil? And there are times in which you overcome your sin by the power of the gospel and through the influence of the Spirit. But other times you fight and you fail. Maybe even in the midst of the fight, you fail and you give way to sin. Well, this doctrine that the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies you should greatly encourage you. It should encourage you, never give up. He will get you there. You will be sanctified because it's God who works within you. Don't stop fighting the fight of faith. Colossians 1:29, Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy." Why does he toil? He toils struggling with the energy of God that powerfully works within me. Because God is at work in you, you must and you should fight, and you can be encouraged that your fight will never be in vain, but that God will succeed in sanctifying you because he has decreed it. But second, maybe you are growing in grace. Maybe you're the person who is fighting, and yet You could also be the person who's growing, and you would also be the person who's growing. And you look left and you look right and you're tempted to think, you know, I'm growing actually beyond others who are around me. That I'm pursuing godliness more than my peers, maybe more than other Christians that you know. And there's this temptation to be puffed up in arrogance and pride. Well, this doctrine that God is the one who sanctifies us deflates all of that, if we believe it. If you really believe that it is that anything you have is only because God has given it to you, then there is no ground for spiritual pride. There is no basis for arrogance or for looking left and right and feeling like you're beyond others because of you. You are what you are because of the grace of God within you. So be humbled into the dust and have no pride because God's grace alone has made you what you are. And so we see that God is sovereign in sanctification, that He rules over our hearts to make us like His Son, and He will do it, and He does do it. But that's not the whole story of sanctification. God is sovereign in sanctification, but we are also responsible in sanctification. We have to work. We have to exert energy and purpose. We have to do things. There is a practical effort that must be exerted in our sanctification. Sanctification will not happen to us accidentally. There's no way that you can just believe what I just said and say, oh, I'll be sanctified if God sanctifies me. And then just rest and wait for the energy to come upon you and then work as you feel like it. That's sin. Because the Bible commands you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we see that here in Galatians chapter 5 as well. Verse 16. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. You have to walk. It's something you have to do. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Verse 16 has two ideas in it. It teaches, one, don't carry out the desires of the flesh. That's a negative. So there's something you're not to do. You're not to carry out the desires of the flesh. But then there's a positive. You must positively walk by the Spirit. You see that? There's something you must not do, and then there's something that you must do. You must put off sin and put on godliness. And this is the war that Christians are called to fight every single day, to put off ungodliness and to put on godliness by the power of the gospel and the influence of the indwelling Spirit within us. Many people think of the Christian life as what you shouldn't do. You don't do this, you don't do that, you stay out of that over there. Lots of things to avoid if you're a Christian. That's a very truncated view of Christian living. It's not biblical. Certainly there are things we're not to do. But the Bible says that we're to replace sinful behavior with godliness. We're to put off sin and to put on obedience to God's good law. To walk in obedience to God's commandments. To keep the Ten Commandments as a way of life in order to reflect the face of your Savior who you love. Look with me in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. I want you to notice the putting off and the putting on. Colossians 3, verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Now look at this next part, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So there's a definitive point in the past when the old has been put off and the new has been put on, and yet we're still in the process of dying to what remains and living to what has been put on. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Actually, let's just start with verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. So there's the negative. Let the thief no longer steal. Now the positive. But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Look at verse 29. First, the negative. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You see this? There's the putting off of evil speech and the putting on of good speech. And so I want us to take that example. We could look at a number of different areas in the Christian life, the putting off sin and putting on obedience, but I want us to consider speech. All of you talk, right? We talk among ourselves here at church. We talk to unbelievers. We talk to believers who aren't members of this church. We talk to folks. And so how is your speech? Are you speaking like a Christian? Have you put off evil speech? And have you put on speech that follows in the steps of Christ? Take the example of a person who speaks hatefully or cruelly to others. He tears people to pieces with his words. He's sarcastic, crude, cruel to his peers. You think about why people are cruel to other people. Maybe this person over here isn't socially acceptable, and it's sort of socially acceptable to speak cruelly to him. I don't want to be identified with that guy, and so I'm going to speak cruelly to him and about him, just like everyone else does. And so he's ostracized to make me look better. Or maybe you want to look more impressive than another person. You're in social competition somehow, which is a sin in its own right. But you're in social competition with that person, and you want to make that person look bad so that you can look better, and so you speak cruelly of him, sarcastically about him. You try to lower him by your words to him or toward others. You know what this is? This kind of evil, sarcastic, crude, cruel speech is a way to try to make others fear you, to try to control them so that they'll treat you the way you want to be treated. And that's making yourself a god, an idol out of yourself, to control this world and people, to make them behave the way you want them to behave towards you. But here we have a command in Scripture that the Bible tells you to stop doing that. Don't use your mouth for evil. Brothers, sisters, parents to children to parents, spouses to one another. What are your words like? The Bible says in Ephesians 4:29, which we just read, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. It's a sinful word, a word that isn't holy. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That's the negative. Stop speaking unwholesome words. Put those off. But that's not enough. That's a good start. You may think something and say, I don't need to say that, and stop your mouth. That's great. It's very good to do that. But it's totally inadequate. First of all, you've already felt it and thought it in your heart. That needs to be killed within you. Secondly, it's not just stop speaking evil. It's replace that with words that are good and that give grace to those who hear. Look at Ephesians 4:29 again. But only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see the Holy Spirit's role in this? You know, He indwells you if you belong to Him. And when you sin with your mouth, it says that He is grieved. Do you know the Holy Spirit feels something? And that He dwells within you, and that when you speak slanderous words with your mouth, He's grieved because He's there. And you're forcing Him to participate in your sin. Now, He's not sinning, of course, but He's in you. And as you sin with your mouth, He's there, and the Bible says that He is deeply grieved. And so stop grieving Him. Put off unwholesome words and put on what is good for edification that gives grace to those who hear. Positively, God commands you to speak kindly and lovingly, even to those who might take advantage of you for doing it. You say, but Brother Tom, I know that if I speak kindly to others, I make myself vulnerable to attack. If I'm nice to people with my words, now that doesn't mean you never speak a word of rebuke, but if you speak a word of rebuke and kindness, and you're always speaking lovingly, and you're laboring to speak in a way that edifies other people, you say, people are going to take advantage of that. Well, they might, and that's okay. You know, Christ was vulnerable on the cross. Are you willing to speak in a way that makes you vulnerable to the attacks and insults of other people? Christ was kind to you, and he speaks kindly to you in his word, even though there's nothing about you that's worthy of his kind speech. Are you willing to become like your Lord, die to yourself? Be willing to embrace the insults and the attacks of others, all the while loving them with your words? Do you see how practical sanctification is? It's about how you live your life every single day. Sanctification is about the nitty-gritty details of every little thing, including just an offhand word. This is hard. I'm not going to lie to you. This is difficult. This is a lifelong process, but it is the fight of the believer to become more like Jesus. You're called to do this. You're commanded to do this. This is your war. We can only do it by looking at Christ, and we'll see that in a moment. But first, I want you to know that you're not alone in this. The Spirit dwells within you. He strengthens you to become more like your Savior. Now, there are some people who teach this, and they say, you know, the Spirit dwells within you, therefore you can obey the Lord. That's great Reformed systematic theology, isn't it? The Spirit dwells within you, so obey. You have all the resources of the Spirit who dwells within your heart. Obey, because you can. Well, that's true, but it's really unhelpful because it totally misunderstands how the Spirit works within your heart. It's not a mystical thing that he does within you that all of a sudden enables you to appropriate the resources of the Spirit and obey. That is not what the Bible teaches. He affects our minds. And you know how he affects our minds? We know this with his word. And you know what the centerpiece of the Word of God is? It's Jesus Christ. The whole Bible, the whole Old Testament drives us to Christ. The whole New Testament directs our eyes to Christ and teaches us to think according to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to apply Christ in every aspect of our being. And so you know what the Holy Spirit's all about? He's about Jesus. And if the Spirit dwells within you, your eyes of faith will be directed to Christ, will be set upon your great Savior who you love. And through faith and by the power of the Spirit, you'll be made more like Jesus. And this is what the Bible teaches. John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15 are the words of Christ where Jesus says, "But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Now listen, he, that is the Spirit, will glorify me. The Spirit glorifies Jesus, not himself. You're not to dwell upon, focus upon the Spirit. If you're in the Spirit, then he will glorify Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so I want to give us an example this morning of how the Spirit may direct our eyes of faith to Christ in sanctification. I want to stay on this example of the tongue. Again, we could talk about lust. We could talk about sinful anger. We could talk about covetousness and idolatries of various kinds. But I just want us to stay on the tongue and how we put off sinful speech and put on godly speech and how the Spirit directs our eyes to Christ to do that. Think about how Christ used his tongue, how Jesus never used his tongue for evil, but he always used it for good. You remember the encounter with Nicodemus? Nicodemus came to Christ by night, and he was supposed to be a teacher of the people. And he said, he asked Christ a question, how someone could, what this way of entering the kingdom was. And when Nicodemus asked Christ, how can someone, Jesus said that the way you enter the kingdom is to be born again. And when Nicodemus asked Christ how someone could enter again into the mother's womb and be born again, Jesus didn't ridicule him. He could have said, "Are you serious? You're a complete idiot. You're a student of the Old Testament. You don't understand the Old Testament teaches that you have to be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven." He could have ridiculed and slandered Nicodemus for his foolishness and stupidity and ignorance of the Word of God. Instead, Jesus patiently taught him. Jesus patiently taught him. The disciples are another great example of this. Christ was so gentle when he spoke with the disciples. Has this ever struck you before? The disciples function almost as a total foil to the person of Jesus and to all of his teaching. And the disciples are out there totally not getting it the whole way through. But you look at how he speaks to the disciples. Think of Peter. Remember, Peter arrogantly said, "Christ, I'll never deny you." And Jesus could have put Peter in his place. He could have said, "Peter, you're a total fool. You don't know anything, but you always think you know everything. Shut up just for once now and listen to me." But he never did that. Instead, he said, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And you remember what happened? Peter did. He denied him once. He denied him twice. A third time, the rooster crowed. And we're told in Luke that Jesus just looked at him and he broke. And it wasn't over, because then after the resurrection, Peter and Jesus met again. Jesus was cooking breakfast for the disciples on the beach. When they came ashore, Peter saw Jesus, and Jesus didn't say, "I told you you were going to deny me. You're an idiot." He didn't do that. Instead, he said, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Three times, as if to undo the three denials. And he said, "Feed my sheep." He spoke with such patience and kindness toward the ignorant and the foolish, the slow. Remember how Christ responded to accusation. Luke 7:34 says that the Jewish leaders said to the masses, "Look at him," speaking of Christ, "a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." This was a lie. I mean, he certainly was acting friendly toward them, but he was not a glutton or a drunkard. It was a lie. Now, Jesus was brilliant. He was brilliant. Jesus, if he had wanted to, could have turned his wit to make those people look like complete fools before the masses. He could have slandered and ridiculed them and cut them to pieces to win the applause of the crowds. Jesus did not do that. Instead, he just responded with truth. He said, "Wisdom is justified by all her children." That was it. Didn't even defend himself. He said, "If I'm wise, then the fruit of my actions will show it." That's it. Let's think more about how Christ treated those who spoke cruel words against him. The crowds used their tongues to cry out to Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him." The soldiers mocked Christ, hit him in the face, spit on him, pressed a crown of thorns into his head, dressed him in a purple robe, punched him and said, "Who's hitting you? You're a prophet? Tell me who's hitting you." They gambled for his garments. They said, "You say you're king of the Jews, come off the cross and save yourselves." Others said, "He saved others. He can't save himself." You're in that crowd, you know. When you use your tongue that way, when you deface the image of God and other people by slandering them, you are crying out against your Lord. You're slandering Christ. Jesus says, "To the extent you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me." And you know how Jesus responded to this on the cross? Remember what he said? He didn't respond with invectives, hateful, spiteful, irritated words, slanderous words. Instead, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Christ willingly, lovingly, and patiently forgave. He knew and experienced all the worst of men's sins, and he still prayed for their forgiveness. The very good news is that in Christ you are forgiven of all your insults against others and against Jesus, and that he wipes the slate completely clean. When you think of how Christ treated those who hurled insults against him, when you think of how he died for them and how he died for your sins, and how you are righteous only because of his imputed righteousness, and your Lord has loved you with an everlasting and perfect love, and when you look at him, do you love him? You know, the Bible's made us to want to become like the ones we love and admire. Do you admire him? If your eyes are set upon this Jesus, you will just want to become like him. And we see this in the New Testament. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 12:10. Paul said, "For the sake of Christ, then. I am content with weaknesses, content with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Notice it's for the sake of Christ that he's content with these things. Content doesn't mean happy with less. It means filled up and overflowing and satisfied in another. And so all these things do not rob me of satisfaction in Christ. Listen to what Paul said about why we should speak kind, edifying, and loving words to others. Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32 say, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." So put that away. Put away that kind of speech. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted in our speech. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Now what? As God in Christ forgave you, even as you have been forgiven by God's great grace lavished upon you through the blood of Jesus, so forgive others of their insults and slanders toward you, and speak to them with a tender-hearted tone, with kindness, forgiving them in love. Will you commit to do this today? This is the next part of sanctification. I've told you the story. I've reminded you of the gospel. But now remember, I said you have to choose to act. Will you? Will you commit yourself to obeying Christ by putting off the sin of your speech and putting on Christ's likeness? Think of what a blessing this would bring. Now, I don't know you as well as I would like to. I love this church. I love Stan. I love Paul. I know what y'all have in those men. And I know that probably under their teaching and in the influence of this church, the sanctifying instrument, that you probably are doing fairly well at this. But I also know that every church has room to grow in this area. And so don't hear this as an accusation. Hear this as a call to grow in this, to become more like your Lord. You can be a church that's known for your sanctification. This is not out of reach. The Spirit dwells within you. You have the gospel of Christ. You can be a church that's known for and characterized by returning insults with love. You can be a church that is kind to those who hate you and ostracize you. You could be a church where people go out of their way to serve, love, and minister to others. You can be a living embodiment of the cross of Jesus and of his resurrection. You can be a church where people greet one another warmly, not in any sort of pretense, but with theological conviction and obedience. You can be a church where people don't gossip or slander, but where people speak to one another with kindness and for the purpose of edifying one another, to come on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, to build one another up in godliness with your words. You could be a church where people speak fit words to one another. At the right time, you hear someone say something and you speak a word of grace into their life to edify, to encourage them. You can be a church where people really know what's going on in one another's lives, where you study one another. You know where there are needs in one another's lives, where people need to be encouraged, where the proud need to be admonished in love and with kindness, where the broken hearted need to be bound up and encouraged with the gospel of grace. You can know one another's thoughts and strengths and needs. Grace Heritage can be a place where parents firmly but lovingly and kindly rebuke their children. Can be a place where children kindly serve their parents and other authorities, and where children serve one another. You can have a reputation of kindly encouraging the weak to press on in faithfulness with your words. You know what I'm describing is just a little slice of heaven ahead of time. You know, that's what the church actually is. It's the inbreaking of the future kingdom. This is an outpost of the kingdom. And as heaven rains down in our hearts through the gospel, we become more like heaven, little by little. And we can grow in this. You can grow in this. It is not out of reach. It's a glorious thing to pursue. Will you pursue it? I call you to do it. To put off unkindness in speech and to put on a purpose of love and edification with your words. Will you commit to follow the great example of Jesus and his good law with your speech? If you make this commitment, I want us to remind us in these closing words that you can only do this in the grace of God and by the gospel of Christ. You can only make progress if you grow in His great grace by the power of Jesus. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, "For sin will have no dominion over you." That means sin will not dominate or rule over you. "Because you are not under law," that means condemnation. You're not under law, but grace. And so if sin rules over you, you know what that tells me? It says that you don't understand grace. To the extent sin is dominating you, you aren't ruled by grace. You don't understand it. And so set your eyes upon Jesus, who is grace embodied. And become like the one you love for His glory. Let's close with prayer. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your Spirit, for His powerful and effectual work within us to make us more like Jesus, to mortify sin within our hearts and vivify godliness as He sets our eyes of faith upon the Lord and Master of creation, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be students of Your Word, students of Christ who is so perfectly revealed therein, that we would love Him. Love Him for all that He is in Himself, that we would love Him for all that He's done to redeem us, and that through our love for Him and admiration of Him, we would become like Him for Your great glory in this dark world. Grant it for Your name's sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.